I came across a fascinating article this week that confirms what the Bible teaches us about our human nature. The article begins this way: human beings appear to be genetically engineered to be happiest and healthiest when we spend a lot of time selflessly helping others, and unhealthy when we're mostly devoted to self-gratification. This came out of the University of North Carolina, and they interviewed 80 people, followed them, took their blood test, and they discovered that when they were focused on consumerism and just self-gratification, that it actually caused the genes to be inflamed and less resistance to being attacked by disease. But when you're selflessly giving your life away to help other people, it actually impacts your genes so that they're stronger and resist diseases. That lines up with the way God made us. We were created in the image of God. God's a God of love, relational. We are created for relationship. We're made to serve. But the fall came and turned us in on ourselves and self-gratification. It even shows up in our health. Augustine was the bishop of Hippo in North Africa. He died in 430 AD, but he is an early church father that Protestants and Catholics both appreciate. And Augustine, when Rome fell to the barbarians in 410 AD, he responded by writing a classic that helped lots of Christians called The City of God. And he contrasted the city of the world, the city of man, and the city of God. And his thesis was that because of the fall, the city of man and political power is there and it's corrupted, but people in the city of God are to influence the city of man, because only the city of God is going to last. And if you're a part of the city of God, you're marked by getting close to power and leveraging it to bless other people, not just to feather your own nest. Now that sets the context for the book of Esther. As we're going through the book of Esther, it's about some believers who happen to live in the capital city of the superpower of the day, like us. Their superpower was Persia. And one of the themes of the book of Esther is God's providence. His name is never mentioned. There are no miracles in the book, but God is everywhere. It's a book that story puts a frame around God's portrait. This book is designed to help people who look at the city of man and evil forces and great influence, and you wonder where God is. A lot of you may have had that question when a shooter came this week into the naval yard and murdered people. Where's God? When you hear about Kenya and what's happening there, where's God? Looks like the city of man is leading. God put two people in this capital city, Esther and Mordecai, and infused them with the kingdom of God, and it changed history. We're to apply it to our lives that way, and our confidence is the providence of God. Now, what is the providence of God? Quickly reviewing from last week, the Latin word pro video, to see before. We get our word provide from it, and providence means this: that God can see the future and He provides for His people. Here's the definition we gave you. Let's read it together. God's providence is His sovereign work through people's choices and circumstances to accomplish His purposes. Never make the mistake of writing God out of the story. He is invisible, but He's invincible, and He will not be written out. And He works through His people providentially, everyday circumstances, ordinary choices, and He always accomplishes His purposes. Now, we're going to look at God's providence, and today we're seeing how God's providence should infuse us with courage as believers. Now, as you go through the book of Esther, if you read the whole book, you'll see one dominant thing: the king. King Xerxes. He's mentioned 128 times. I'd call that a theme straight through the book. And the palace is mentioned 13 times. So immediately you're exposed to the city of man. its great power, its great influence, it's secular. And it appears God is nowhere. Where is He? And only two of His people are influencing the palace. How does that relate to us? Three things we're going to learn today, focusing primarily on Esther chapter 4 and 5. First of all, the influence of the palace. It's very pervasive, the influence of the palace. Second, the danger of living in the palace, where we all live. And third, how do you live in the palace and you do it with greatness as a child of God? How do you do it? The influence of the palace. Esther, Mordecai, two Jews, were in the seat of power. Let's review quickly the story. Chapter 1 opens with King Xerxes, Ahasuerus. Xerxes is a Greek name. He lived from 486 to 465 BC. He was head of the superpower of the day, the kingdom of Persia. You can see how vast it was. It's about 3 million square miles. You could put the United States in there, all the way from India over to northern Greece. And he was the superpower with no rivals. Chapter 1 opens. He's holding a 180-day feast. All of his leaders have come into Susa, the capital. You can drink all you want. You can eat all you want. He was showing off his wealth. Why? Because this 180-day party was really a war council. He was getting ready to invade Greece. And he's trying to get all of his kingdom into this invasion that's about to happen. At the end of the 180 days, he has a big banquet for his troops, about 15,000 men. And the queen has the women. She's having a banquet for them. The king, with his 15,000 men, he's drunk. And then he gets a brilliant idea. You know, my queen is beautiful and she's a trophy wife. I mean, it'd make me look good. I'm going to ask her to come in here and show off her beauty lewdly to all these drunk men. And the queen says, I'm not coming. So he's humiliated. And so he turns to his advisors, what should we do? And they say, well, she's not only made you look bad, we'll look bad. I mean, our wives are going to hear about it. We're going to have trouble at home. So here's how to fix it, king. Send a decree out, because this will fix everything. Send it across your vast empire and insist that the husband is the head of the home. That'll fix it. So that's how chapter 1 opens. Now, you should be saying, there's the city of man. Raw power, using people. The view of marriage, which is influencing the whole culture, is bad. It's husbands dominating their wives, not serving their wives. And because the queen wouldn't come, he divorced her. He's just communicated some values that are shaping the culture. Marriage is a consumer marriage. You meet my needs. If not, you're out of here. Sound familiar? That's the culture that they were in. And you see that raw power of the city of man and you start to wonder, well, where is God? You come to chapter 2. There's a 4-year gap between chapter 1 and chapter 2 because after the queen was dismissed, the king went off to war toward Greece, and he lost. His navy was wiped out. Lost a lot of men, a lot of income, comes back. Now he doesn't have a queen. And so they say, let's have a Persian idol contest. We'll get the most beautiful virgin young women in the empire. History says about 400 were taken into his harem, and it just so happened that a Jewish girl named Esther was chosen. And her uncle, Mordecai, had raised her. How did they end up in Persia in the first place? About 100 years before this, their ancestors had been taken from Judah to Babylon into captivity. God prophesied that. Babylon fell to Persia. The king of Persia, Cyrus, fulfilled prophecy by making a decree, you can go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. A lot of Jews went back. The ancestors of Mordecai and Esther didn't go back. They stayed in Susa, the city of man. So now she is chosen into the harem. And the story is that she had favor and she went into the king at her night and she's chosen as the queen. Now we see the providence of God is taking one of His people and putting them right next to the seat of power. She is the queen of the superpower. And her uncle Mordecai gets close to power. He's at the king's gate. He's an official. And it tells us that something providential happens. Mordecai overhears that two of his men are plotting to kill the king. He reports it to Esther. They investigate, find the men guilty, and hang them. It's written in the name, in the minutes, in credit goes to Mordecai. But the king doesn't reward him. 5 years go by. She's the queen. She's in the seat of power, hiding her identity as a Jew, hiding the fact that she belongs to God. She is not using her influence for the kingdom. She's part of the city of man. Mordecai has sacrificed and saved the king's life. He's not rewarded. He's ignored. Where is God? How's he using his people? Looks like the city of man is winning. Chapter 3, the villain of the story, Haman. Haman is an Agagite. His ancestors were the first people that attacked Israel after the Exodus when they came out of Egypt. They were the people that Saul was fighting. They hated the Jews. They hated God's people. That's where he came from. This man is promoted. He is right next to the king. He has reached the pinnacle. And the villain of our story, what's going on in his heart is revealed by Mordecai. Mordecai didn't cause it, he revealed it. Haman is promoted right next to the king. The king gives a decree, whenever Haman goes out, I want everybody to bow. And as he goes out, everybody bows, but one man, Haman, sees Mordecai. And Mordecai will not bow. All of his friends are saying, bow. And it says that Mordecai had an exchange with them and revealed why he wouldn't bow. Because I'm a Jew, which means I worship the one true God. And that gets back to Haman. And here's what Haman does. It reveals the idol of his heart. You see, Haman, when he went into the city of man, he made a bad mistake. He built his whole identity on power and recognition. That's what he lived for. And there's one man that won't feed his idol of recognition, and that's Mordecai. So he's in a rage. He finds out he's a Jew, and he says, I'm going to manipulate the power I've got, go to the king, and I'm going to wipe out every Jew in the whole empire. I'm going to commit genocide. Why is he doing that? Because the city of man controls his soul. The power and recognition, I must have it. And if anybody challenges that idol, I'll use my power to put them to death. That's what it looks like, how the city of man can affect you. So he goes to the king. He says, there's a certain people. They don't keep your laws. It's not for your benefit to have them around. And king, at a certain date, a year from now, I would like to go through the whole empire and put them all to death and plunder everything they've got. And by the way, since you just lost the war and your bank account's low, this is a revenue stream. I'll put 10,000 talents of silver in the accounts. You'll be rich again. The king's not paying attention. He says, go ahead. Callous. Do you know how that chapter ends? The king and Haman were drinking. And Susa is in confusion. People are on a hit list. Now, this is showing us the influence of the palace. It is extremely powerful. And if you're a believer in Christ and you have achieved some recognition, some power, some status, let me tell you, the danger is you start building your identity around that instead of building your identity around who you are in the Lord and bringing the city of God to the city of man. This is the great influences there. And folks, we need to come to terms with this. We happen to be by the capital of the world superpower. We happen to be in a place, if you touch this area, all over the world. That's not an accident. Why did God put us here? It is not just so we could be comfortable, just so we could enjoy the pleasures of being at the top of the heap. He put us here for one reason. Leverage your influence to advance the kingdom of God. And the way you do that is build your identity on me, not the city of man. That's how I can use you. That influence is huge. We have to fight against that. My wife and I worked out at Marymount this summer, and their gym was open. And I loved the theme of the school. It's a great theme. We're called together to do great things in the world for the world. That's what Christians are called to do. Together to do great things in the world for the world. Now, don't write yourself out of the story. Many times, if you heard a book, the man or woman God uses, you might think, oh, they're talking about a pastor or a missionary. Do you know there are three books in your Old Testament written to convince you that God works beyond pastors and missionaries? He uses every believer. Three books. Ezra, he was a man of the cloth. He preached the word. He does what I do. There's a role for that. There's Nehemiah. He was a civil engineer and a governor, a secular job. But God used him to change the whole culture. And Esther, a queen who is being used to bring justice and righteousness. God uses every calling as a sacred calling, puts you in the city of man, leverage your influence to advance the city of God. That leads to the second part we want to see. There's danger. There's great danger of being close to power, close to the city of man. The obvious danger for Mordecai is he got put on a hit list. When you stand out, it'll cost you. He's different. He's robbing us of my idol of egomania. That'll cost you. But there's a greater danger than that. The greatest danger facing Mordecai and Esther was that they would begin to build their identity around the city of man and not the city of God. That's the greatest danger we face. How many of you have watched the TV program Wheel of Fortune? Do you know that's the longest running syndicated program on TV? Started in 1975, my mother's favorite show. But you know there's a theological truth behind the Wheel of Fortune. Have you ever heard of Boethius? Probably not. Boethius lived around 500 AD. He was a devout Christian, loved the Lord with all of his heart, and he was right next to a Gothic king. He was in the city of man, right by the power, and serving the Lord. And then a false rumor went out. He was falsely accused. He was put in prison and executed. And right before he was executed in that prison cell, he wrote a classic that influenced Christians for generations after, using the analogy of life is like a wheel of fortune. One day, you're at the top of the wheel, and you can go to the bottom, but hang on, you might come to the top again. But here's the point he made. There's a sovereign God who controls that wheel and where you are. Where's the safest place to be? In the center. Move to the center where God is, and then influence wherever he puts you. Now, when you go through this story, I want you to watch Mordecai and Esther move to the center, move toward the heart of God, live for his kingdom, and their influence is amazing. Contrast it with Haman, who lived on the outer edges. He's jerked around, and the system crushed him. We need to put ourselves in the story. There's a stark contrast between Haman the villain, Mordecai, and Esther. And you could put one Bible verse across it. This is how God works. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Do you know what puts the fear of God in me? I can get on a list where God will resist me. I know how to get on the list. Be full of myself. Be full of pride. God will fight me. I know how to get on the list where God will look at me and say, I'm gracing you. Humble myself before God. Move to the center. Now you can see this played out in the story, and we have to put ourselves in the story. Everybody in this room has a place of influence and power. God sovereignly put you there, but He didn't give it to you just to stroke your ego and so you can build your security and significance on it. He gave it to you so that you would die to yourself, bless other people, and advance His kingdom. That's why He put you there. And if you don't cooperate, He will resist you. If you do, He will grace you. Chapter 4. Of the book. An amazing story happens. They're on a hit list. Year from now, genocide's coming. Mordecai moves to the center. The chapter opens. Mordecai puts on sackcloth. He puts ashes on his head. He goes out in public to the king's gate and he publicly begins to wail and cry out to God. Now, when you study sackcloth and ashes through the Bible, it's always repentance. It's always brokenness. This man is crying out to God for mercy. He's going to the ultimate power connecting to Him. He's bringing his identity as God's man into the center of power. Esther, who's in seclusion in the harem, hears about it. She's embarrassed, think maybe he'll get in trouble. Sends him a new set of clothes, take the sackcloth off. He sends her a message, no. So she sends another message. What's going on? And he says, I'm glad you asked. Here's what's happened. And he tells all about Haman, all about the decree, all about the genocide that's coming, how much money Haman put in. Here's a copy of it. This really happened. And he ends it by saying this, go to the king. Tell him you're a Jew. Reveal your identity as God's person. And plead for your people. Leverage your influence. Die to yourself to bless others. She sent a message back that showed her heart. You don't know what you're asking. The price is too high. Let me tell you, there's one law. If you go before this king without being invited, you're dead. I haven't heard from him for 30 days. Mordecai sends her a message back. This is the key passage in the book. Chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, here's providence. Relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Why? Because God has made a promise to Abraham. He's going to raise up a king. The Messiah is coming. He will keep his promises, but he'll bypass you. And you and your father's house will perish. And then P.S. Who knows whether you have obtained royalty for such time as this? Now, there's volumes in what he's telling her. And what he is telling her is, put your confidence in the providence of God. He will deliver his people, and he put you in the palace so that you would not get your identity from the palace. You would bring your identity from the Lord to the palace, and you would use your influence to bless other people. That's the message we're to take away. In other words, God's providence, wherever He puts you, is not a pillow to sleep on. It is a prod to stand up and join the city of God and leverage your influence at great cost for His glory and others' good. Now, in verse 15 of chapter 4, this is beautiful. If you look at Esther's life from here, she's going kind of down. She's part of the system. From this verse on, whew, she's called the queen 14 times in the book. 13 of those are after verse 15. Listen to a courageous woman of faith who's now lined up with the city of God. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa. Fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens, who she's now going to disciple, will fast in the same way. And thus I will go to the king. And according to the law, if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away, just as Esther told him and commanded him, and got all the Jews to fast. Do you see what she's done? She's moving to the center. I'm going to fast. That's always tied to prayer. I'm going to ask you to intercede. Move to the ultimate king's power. Ask him. And this is where the influence is going to come. Now, her faith is now very much alive. She's giving commands. She's courageous. What did that? She had a Mordecai in her life. A Mordecai who said, "Why are you in the palace? God put you there so that you would not feather your nest and find your identity there, so that you would bring your identity to that place of power and leverage it to bless other people. That's why you're on this planet." We need Mordecais in our life, don't we, folks?
Amen.
We need them to tell us that. You know how this applies to me personally? I'm in a dangerous place. I'm in a prosperous church and I've been here 30 years and I've got recognition and power. As I studied Esther, you know what God clearly told me? When you go back, it's not about you. It's about me. And you leverage your influence to push others forward, raise up the next generation. And if you don't, you're on my hit list. If you do, I'll grace you. How about your position of influence? What are you doing with it? Are you just making it all about you? Are you every day putting this grid in your mind? Nothing comes into my life by accident. Nothing. Every person I meet, I'm to leverage my influence by serving them and loving them and bringing the kingdom to God to bear. And if you don't, your identity will be in the system and down you go and you've wasted your life. That's what this is telling us. I was in a prayer meeting with other pastors, and one of the statements a pastor prayed just stuck with me, and I play it every day. And he just prayed this: "Thank you, God, that you saved me out of the kingdom of selfishness into the kingdom of service for the King." That's what we're called to do. Now, chapter 5, it could be labeled, God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. Queen Esther goes before the king. If he doesn't recognize her, she's dead. I love verse 2. Listen to it. When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter, and it gets better. The king says to her, "Esther, whatever you want, up to half the kingdom, just say it." Now, I want you to notice something about Esther. During that time of fasting and seeking God, she was also planning. Folks, prayer and planning go hand in hand. If your prayers don't have plans, it's probably superficial. If your plans don't have prayers, it's probably presumptuous. But you put them together and you're influencing. So she wisely didn't expose her whole identity. She just said, "King, you and Haman, who put me on a hit list, come to a banquet." They go to the banquet. And here it comes again. The king says, "Esther," second time, "whatever you want." In public saying this, half the kingdom. Now listen, because she's patient, because she's waited, she's planned, twice in public the king has said, "Whatever you want, you've got it." She's kind of backed him in a corner. Set him up. Haman comes out of that banquet, and what a picture. He is set up, and he thinks he's on the top, but the wheel of fortune is turning. He's about to be crushed. He struts out of there. "I alone was invited to the banquet." He is reviewing all of the things the king has done for him. He's got his identity from the palace. It's so shaky. You know why? You can topple a person like that. He goes out, and who does he see? Mordecai. He won't bow. Haman's enraged. But what does he do? He goes home and strokes his idol in his heart. "Let me tell you, friends, every incident in which the king promoted me. I am the man. Oh, this feels so good. And then he adds this. But it doesn't mean anything to me as long as Mordecai is there. So his friends, feeding his little idol, say, you demand. Go to the king. He does whatever you want. Build gallows in our yard 75 feet high and hang him on there. Then go enjoy your feast. You're the man. And so you know what happened to Haman. He ran into the providence of God who resisted him, and he was hung on that gallows. You know what happened to Mordecai? He took his place. Because God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And this is the thing we're to take away from this. It's dangerous living in the palace. And if you're not intentional every day to put Mordecai's in your life and build your identity on Christ, instead of getting your identity from the system, down you go. So there's our last point. How do I live in the palace with greatness? How do I do this? How do I do it? Look at Esther and Mordecai. You will see them moving toward the center. You will see the providence of God that put them there. You will see them connecting with the ultimate King of Kings. You will see them, I'm willing to perish in order to bless others. I'll leverage my influence. Let me tell you a great danger. If we walk away from this saying, all right, got it. I'm going to be a Mordecai and an Esther. I'm not going to be like those compromising Christians I know. I'll put a Bible on my desk. I'll talk about Jesus, and I'm boldly going out there and making a difference. Bad mistake. Because that motivation won't last. And it'll keep you in the palace because it's built on self-righteousness and comparisons and self-effort. Do you know why we have these Old Testament stories? Not just so that we're inspired their example. They're more than that. They're pointers. They point to Christ. And if you miss that, you miss the whole thing. Listen to the aha moment of the story. How did Esther save her people from genocide? Number one, she identified with them. I'm a Jew too. How does Jesus save us from ultimate destruction? I identify with you. I became part of the human race. How did Esther save her people? By being an advocate, an intercessor. I'm willing to perish to save them. How does Jesus save us? He didn't say, if I perish. He said, when I perish, I will. And I came to earth to do it. I came to die for you and redeem you. And now that I've conquered death and you believe in me, here's what I've done to you. I've given you a link to the ultimate King. I've given you an identity nobody can touch. You were bought with my blood. You're filled with the Spirit. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And I'm sovereignly putting you in places for one purpose. And it's not just so you can be comfortable. It's so you can leverage your power to die to yourself and advance my kingdom. That's where I'm working. So quit wasting your life and sign up for where I put you by looking to Jesus. And you know what looking to Jesus will do to you? It'll make you humble and confident at the same time. I'll tell you why humble. I got in one way, by grace. I got in because I'm a sinner. I got in because I have an idol factory heart and I naturally go toward it's all about me. And God had mercy on me and I repented and I've come to the King of Kings who's given me a whole new identity. And my confidence and my courage is in Him. You can handle the system if you've got that. Now to me, this was a call to me. One word ought to mark your life every day of your life. It's the word repent. And I'll tell you what will happen if you don't repent. You'll get sucked into the system. You'll hide your identity. And God will not use you. And your life is wasted. But if you repent, here's the grid you'll walk around with. You enter an adventure. Nothing comes into my life by accident. every single encounter, every single promotion, everything I've got is a fabulous opportunity to die to me and leverage it to advance the kingdom by loving God and loving people. That's an exciting way to live. And as we started off, that even keeps your health good. I mean, it's a win-win. And then you go into heaven, hallelujah! So here's what I want to ask you today, church family. Is the palace He's put you in a tool for His glory? Or has it trapped you? And if it's trapped you, repent now. We need to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world in this place now. We need to be Mordecais to each other. So I'm going to extend an invitation today to me and to you. An invitation is an opportunity to publicly stand up and say, I'm in. Not to try hard, to trust in Christ who empowers me. So I'm going to ask the deacons and the pastors to stand across the front. There'll be some in the balcony. We're going to sing. And if God spoke to you today and you know you need to be prayed over about this decision, just come and let Him pray over you. And let's see God's power unleashed in this place. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, I thank You that You are so kind, so patient. We can be hiding our identity, sucked into the system, just like Esther and Mordecai were. And then You can birth courageous faith and unleash Your power through Your people. Oh Lord, take these truths we've looked at today, drive it home to our heart. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus and come running to Him, so that You can use our lives for Your glory. We get satisfied and You get glorified. Lord, right now I pray that Your Holy Spirit would take the decisions that are being made, feed our faith, help us to boldly step forward with our eyes fixed on Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.